This podcast is brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. Thanks for listening.
We'll now have the second Bible reading for today's service. I will now invite our sister Maisin to come up and read to us God's Word. Before I pass the time to Pastor Andrew Ong, who will explain the passage to us.
Good morning. We're going to read from two passages. First, Revelation 2, from verse 18 right to the end, and then we'll continue Revelation 3, from 7 to the end. If you're using the Bibles in the service hall again, please turn to 1, 2, 3, 4. We continue to 1, 2, 3, 5. Okay, if you're ready, I'll begin reading. Revelation 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose my other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We continue with chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word.
Okay, I want you to do an exercise for me. Think of your most significant relationship in your life. Okay, what is the most important relationship in your life? Okay, the most intimate relationship in your life. Can you picture that in your mind now? Okay, I want you then to rate that relationship from 1 to 10, with 10 being really good and 1 being really bad. Now, I want you to then also think about the good things in that relationship and the bad things in the relationship. I hope this is not too traumatic for you because you've got to concentrate on the sermon later, right? Okay, but what are the good things in that relationship and what are the gripes and grievances in that relationship? Now, today, we're going to be turning that around because Jesus is going to be reviewing his relationship with you. And he's going to be reviewing that relationship and he's going to be looking at the good things in that relationship, as well as the gripes and the grievances. As we've seen in the book of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has every right to do that because, as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus is God, he's King, and he's our Savior. Right? As we read just a moment ago, he loves us, he died for us on the cross, and by his blood he has purchased us and freed us from our sins to make us his people, a kingdom, and his priests. So, today we're not just going to be learning about seven churches 7,000 years ago, but actually Jesus is going to be speaking directly to each and every one of us. Because remember we learned a few weeks ago that seven, which is a number that we find in the book of Revelation, is a book for perfection, for fullness and completion. So Jesus is actually speaking through these seven churches directly to us today. So we need to be paying close attention. So the first church that we look at today is the church of Thyatira. And these people, the Christians there, are doing a really good job, right? It begins by saying in verse 19, page 1, 2, 3, 4, I know your deeds, your love, faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. So they're doing a really good job in two main areas. And their love and their faith, they're growing in their love and faith, in their perseverance against suffering and persecution and tribulations and trials, they are doing well. But sadly, if you look at the church of Thyatira, most of the verses are about the things that they're doing badly, the gripes and the grievances. And there's one main thing that they're doing badly, in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual morality and idolatry. Now, if you actually pay attention to what's actually happening here, Jesus is not saying that he is unhappy because they are actually having sexual immorality or idolatry, but something even more profound than that. Because what he's actually saying is, you tolerate the teaching. The teaching. In Jesus' eyes, the mere fact that you tolerate false teachers and false teaching is in itself idolatry. And this is, adultery is adultery. But adultery is a very, very powerful thing, right? Now, if you were to think of your own most intimate and significant relationship, the worst thing you can do is to commit adultery. And Jesus says that as Christians, we commit adultery against him if we tolerate false teaching and false teachers. Now that's very, very, very severe. Now if we look in our midst today, we don't have any Jezebels, I hope. But together in all of us here, with all of us here, is a Jezebel. Now what do I mean by that? It's in our mobile phones, right? If you have a mobile phone, which I presume almost certainly all of you have mobile phones, you will listen to sermons online, podcasts online, you watch YouTube, and within those sermons or podcasts that you listen to will be Jezebels, false teachers, false prophets, false teaching. And Jesus says that if you tolerate this false teaching, false teachers, you are actually committing adultery against him. So what does Jesus then want us to do? What is the good thing that we are to do now instead of being adulterers against Jesus? He tells us that we need to hold on to what we have until we come. It's the same for the church in Thyatira, it's the same for us today. What it means is we are to hold on to Jesus' words and not add to them or twist them or in some way, have different things than what Jesus' words are saying. Now, holding on to Jesus' words is more than just holding on to the Bible, the hard copy Bible in your hands. Just like a student sleeping on their textbook doesn't actually absorb through osmosis the ideas and teachings and doctrines in their textbook. So in the same way for us, when Jesus says, hold on to what you have, he doesn't mean hold on to the Bible physically, but actually hold on in our minds what the Bible is saying, the teachings, the doctrines, and the truths contained in the Bible. And so everything we listen to online, all the sermons, even from the front here, we need to be coming back to the Bible and asking ourselves, are we holding on to the words of Jesus that he's given us, or are we adding to it or twisting it? Now, what is the attraction of Jezebel? If you look in the text, it seems as if the church in Thyatira, in some way, at a deeper level, knew there was something wrong with her, but yet they were tolerating her. Why would they tolerate something that was so dangerous and so offensive to Jesus? It's interesting how Jesus describes what they're actually learning, right? It says, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Fascinating the language that he uses. So-called deep secrets. Seems as if almost like Jesus is throwing back to them the same language or throwing back to them the ideas or the motivations for why they tolerate Jezebel. And I think that motivation is to have deep secrets. We are attracted to false teachers and false teaching because of the sinful desire to have deeper knowledge, special insight, special deeper truths. Isn't that true? There's something delicious about knowing something at a deeper level than other people. Right? There's something which is attractive about having deeper knowledge than just what the Bible is saying. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You have to hold on just to what he's given you and not add to it or to twist it, the desire to get deeper secrets, mine deeper truths, special insights which are actually not there. Because that's usually the province of false teachers and false teachings, right? They teach you things which promise deeper truths, special insight, hidden knowledge, but are actually going beyond what Jesus is teaching us. So, don't commit adultery against Jesus. Do not hold on or tolerate false teaching, but instead hold on to Jesus' words. Now, as we move on to the next church in Philadelphia, that's exactly what they are doing. In verse 8, he says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. That's exactly the same as what's happening here, right? That he's saying they're holding on to his word and have not denied my name. And so in the church of Philadelphia, altogether, Jesus has good things to say about the church. They're struggling. They're weak. They're weak not in the sense that they are burnt out or tired, you know, in that sense, but they're weak in terms of their status in society. They have little strength. They're weak in society. They are marginalized. They're suffering persecution and marginalized, tells us in the passage, by the Jews who are in the city. That's why in verse 9, it says there about the synagogue of Satan, it talks about the Jews who are oppressing them. Now, when we look at the letters, there's a special pattern to them. Jesus is always mentioned in the beginning, and his description is tailored to the problem or the good things which are happening within that church. So it tells us right at the very beginning that these are the words who are holy and true, who holds the key of David. That's an interesting description of Jesus. What does it mean to have the key of David? I remember in my previous church, there was a Bible study group that constantly used to come to me and tell me and complain that they always started late. And the reason was because the person whose home they used to meet had the keys to get to the room, and he was always coming late, right? Late dinner, late from work, held up, whatever, and the whole group was always starting late. And that's what Jesus, I think, is saying in its plainest and simplest way. He holds the key of David. God had promised the Jewish king, the great Jewish king David, that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom which will never end. The Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia would have presumed that if anybody belonged to that Davidic kingdom, it would be the Jews. But Jesus is saying, no, I have the keys of David. And the one who enters into the Davidic kingdom for eternity is not the Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia, but rather it is the Christians who are weak and oppressed, but persevere in not denying the name of Jesus. At the end of the book of the letter to Philadelphia, he says, there is one, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. Now, what are all these pictures? The pillar and these tattoos. If you look at the passage, basically, they're all about permanence. You look there in verse 12, never again will they leave it. These pictures are all explaining that phrase, never again will they leave it. Permanence. If you look in this hall, there's something very interesting about this hall. Okay, so you look around, right? Was this hall originally this big? Yes? No? It's very interesting because if you look on the wall over there, right, you can actually see that this hall used to be much smaller, right? That was actually the original dimensions of this hall. And somewhere along the line, they've kind of knocked down this some walls to make this hall as big as it is today. But obviously, they couldn't knock down every wall that encompasses this hall, because some walls cannot be knocked down. For those of you who live and own flats and do renovation, you will know that there are some walls that you want to knock down, and the contractor will say, no, sorry, this is a retaining wall or structural wall, I'm so sorry, right? And that's exactly what a pillar is. A pillar holds up the roof, so you cannot knock down the pillar. And what he's saying is, as Christians, if you are victorious and you persevere in Christ, you are like the pillar in the house of God. You can never, ever be removed. You are there permanently. And that's the same picture in terms of the tattoos, right? There's a tattoo, but you are tattooed with the name of God, you're tattooed with Jesus' name, and you're tattooed with the name of the New Jerusalem. And even today, right, for friends of mine who get tattoos, even when you want to remove them, there's always something there. Imagine in those days, a tattoo is permanent. But it's not a bad thing, like in the concentration camps where the Jews were murdered. But this is a good thing, right? When you're tattooed with these names and the city, it means you are permanently in the city of God forever and ever. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, if you suffer shortly, you will enter permanently. And that's the good thing that the church in Philadelphia is doing. And that's something that all of us here today have to always remember. We need to realize that being a Christian, being pleasing to Jesus in relationship, means suffering shortly to enter permanently. When I was in London, I actually had a conflicting time because I'll be having a good time visiting the city during some of my free time, and the rest of the time I'll be visiting churches, and it'll be very depressing sometimes visiting these half-empty churches or seeing these deserted churches which are turned into bars and pubs and discos and even places of worship of other religions. So I remember speaking to this pastor at this church called the All Souls Anglican Church. And he told me that the average age of the Anglican congregation in London was 75 years old. I can't imagine what it would be like. Imagine our congregation, the average age of 75. Like, what our congregation would be like. But this was the reality. And I said, how did this happen? Where did all the young people disappear to? In what used to be like the biggest church of England, like this congregation monolith in the whole of England. And he said to me that he had lived through society changing around him. He said that in the beginning, in England, it was very positive towards the church and Christians. He said, you couldn't be elected if you didn't go to church. You're not a good person if you don't go to church. But over time, he said, society's values became neutral to the church, where people stopped going to the church, but the values of society were like kind of like equivalent to the values of the church. So, marriage, charity, compassion, the understanding of what is right and what is wrong, in terms of societal values and church values, they were very similar. But he said that over time, society became hostile to the church, where the societal values were different from the church and Christian values. And today, he said, society's values are actually harsh towards the church and Christians, where if you are a Christian, in terms of sexuality, people see you as homophobic. In terms of gender, you're seen as transphobic. In terms of intolerance, right, you're very intolerant because you think Jesus is the only way to be saved. People think that as a Christian, you've got something wrong with your brain, right? You've got a few screws missing because you're anti-science or you believe in miracles or you know, you believed that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And he ended by saying that when it began, right, you couldn't be elected if you didn't go to church. But today, if you go to church, you are unelectable. It's literally true. When I was in England, I actually saw articles in the newspaper where Christian politicians were appealing to the European Union Anti-Discrimination Board because they felt discriminated against in their own political party. And what he said, he wanted me to communicate to our church was, the young people were not prepared for society changing around them. He said, churches and parents didn't teach the young people the truth, which was, you need to suffer shortly to enter permanently. And so he actually said to me, parents, you need to catechize and teach your children that as a Christian, you must be willing to suffer. When I went to visit Shanghai, I visited this girl who actually is a part of our church, Isabel, and we visited an international Chinese church. And there was a booth there advertising for their youth group. And as with every sort of advertisement, they had these pamphlets. So I grabbed the pamphlet, and they said, these are the qualities of the people in our youth group. And at the very end, it said the most unusual thing, which I've never heard before, in a pamphlet advertising youth group, which was willingness to suffer. If you want to join our youth group, you must be willing to suffer. And I was thinking, that is so far-sighted, because if you want to be a Christian, China, as a young person, you want to join our youth group, then you must be willing to suffer because that's what you experience in society. So I think it's important for us because I feel like in Singapore now, maybe you may feel different, we're kind of like in between the neutral and hostile section, but I'm sure that within one generation or even less, because of the internet, because of the way values are so universal, our situation in Singapore will not be very different from the situation in England in our lifetimes. Okay, so we need to suffer shortly to enter permanently. Now let's turn to the last church, which is a church in Laodicea. Now this church is important in terms of its historical context, historical details, historical facts, because when we read this part, if we understand the historical facts, it really helps us to see much more clearly what Jesus is saying. It begins by saying that Jesus says that you are lukewarm, right? So in verse 15, in verse 16, you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, our modern-day understanding of lukewarm is like you're a nominal Christian. If I say you're lukewarm, it's like you're a nominal Christian. Maybe you come to church on Easter or Christmas. You're just like a lukewarm Christian. But historically, Laodicea was actually isolated from fresh water sources. We know this in history. They had no lakes, they had no wells, they had no springs. And so they had to pipe in water from very far away. And those days, their pipes were obviously not very good. So by the time it reached Laodicea, it was like gritty, grimy, and lukewarm. And from what we understand, it was barely drinkable. And so Jesus is not saying that they are lukewarm as in, oh, you come to church irregularly. He's saying you're lukewarm as you in your disgusting to me. That's why I want to spit you out. It's like your kopi or your teh, which has been left for like 2 hours and it's curdling. When you drink it, right, you're like, oh, this is terrible. I want to spit it out. And that's what Jesus is saying about the Laodicean Christians. Well, that must be quite bad, right? It's like, if you think of your most significant relationship and your person says, I want to spit you out, then you're not doing too well. So exactly what are they doing wrong? In verse 17, it says, you say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. So they identify themselves and define themselves and their identity as being materially rich and being self-sufficient. Now this is actually mirroring the society around them. Because Laodicea was an extremely rich and extremely self-sufficient city. Apparently, they had a major earthquake, but instead of asking the Romans for help, they actually rebuilt the city on their own. That's how rich and self-sufficient they were. And so the Laodicean Christians were merely, in a sense, adopting the attitudes of the society around them. But Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what he's saying here is they are proud of themselves. They think of themselves as materially rich and self-sufficient. But Jesus says, in my eyes, in my truth, in my reality, you are like the lowest of beggars. Because that's what he's describing here. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I don't know whether you've seen really, really wretched and poor naked beggars before. But when I went to Phnom Penh in Cambodia about 20 years ago on a mission trip, I saw really wretched beggars. They were like maimed from the Pol Pot. They were like really the most pathetic and sad people that you could ever come across. And Jesus is contrasting, look, you think you're so materially rich and self-sufficient. This is what you are really like. You are like the lowest and the most pitiful and wretched of beggars. And he says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Again, this is important in terms of historical parallels, right? Because from what we understand, the Laodiceans were really rich because of their banking and because of their textiles and their medicinal or pharmaceutical industries. And so he's saying, look, I have better gold. Come to me and I'll give you better gold. Come to me and I'll give you these white clothes of purity. Come to me and I'll give you salve to be able to see. Now, I think that of all the three cities that we're looking at, when we read about Laodicea, does it sound familiar to us? It should, right? Because Laodicea is like Singadocia, right? It's like we are like as close to Laodicea as any city could be, right? We are rich in Singapore. We pride ourselves in being self-sufficient. We are Singadocia. And Jesus is saying, look, instead of being materially rich and proud of being self-sufficient, come to me, I can give you better wealth than DBS or UOB. Come to me, I can give you better medicine than Merck or AstraZeneca or SGH or Polyclinic. No, come to me and I'll give you better clothes, right? Then you can buy it. I don't know, Uniqlo? But he's saying, look, these are the things that really matter. Spiritual richness through faith in Jesus. And so I think what he's really saying here is we need to be countercultural. We need to be anti the culture of the day. We need to be non-conformists, because that's fundamentally the problem. The fundamental problem for the Laodiceans was they were reflecting what society was like. And we are in that same place. Society prides themselves on being materially rich and self-sufficient. But we cannot define ourselves that way. Jesus says our identity and what defines us is being spiritually rich in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder whether that's the case for you today. How do you define yourself? How do you see your identity? Are you countercultural? Are you non-conformist to your neighbors, to your friends, to your relatives, to your colleagues? Because they value material richness and self-sufficiency. But for us as Christians who have a relationship with Jesus, what defines us is spiritual riches and faith through Jesus. Jesus says in verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, on the surface, this looks quite encouraging, right? But it's a really shocking statement when you reflect on it. This is not an evangelistic tract. Okay, this is not an evangelistic tract. Who is Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus writing to? He's writing to Christians in a church. And he's saying to them, I'm outside the door and I'm knocking to get in. What he's saying is that he has no relationship with these people. He's outside the door trying to get in. There is no relationship between Jesus and his church, because their identity is being materially rich and self-sufficient. Now that's really scary, because you can be coming to church, but if you see yourself and your identity is defined by being materially rich and self-sufficient, then Jesus is saying, there is no relationship between me and you. You are disgusting to me. I want to spit you out. But the invitation is there. The invitation is, look, Jesus is knocking at the door. He wants to come in. Will you let him in by putting faith in Jesus and not being self-sufficient, by seeking spiritual riches instead of material riches? So in conclusion, there are good things that Jesus talks about, and there are bad things. There are good things as well as gripes and grievances. Now for us today, I'd like to end with the introduction I had. As Jesus looks at you and your life, how would Jesus assess his relationship with you? Right? How would Jesus assess his relationship with you? What are the good things that you're doing that you want and need to keep doing? And what are the bad things that you're doing that Jesus wants you to change, that he needs you to transform, he needs you to repent of? Okay, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, as we come before you today, we just pray that you will continue to watch over us, to help us to be faithful to Jesus. Help us to really examine our relationship with him, to hear his words clearly, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us not to be spiritual adulterers against Jesus by tolerating false teaching, by adding on or twisting his word. Help us to keep persevering in this world, knowing that we suffer shortly to enter permanently into your house. To be countercultural with the society around us, which elevates and defines themselves by material riches and self-sufficiency, but to see instead that what defines us and what identifies us as Jesus' people is to be spiritually rich through faith in him. And we pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, thank you, Pastor Andrew, for the insightful sermon. Indeed, that requires us to really reflect on deeply on our relationship with Jesus individually, right? And how our relationship with Jesus is right now. Okay, so with that, we have Pastor Andrew has prepared some discussion questions for us today that we'll be discussing with the neighbors on our left and our right. So today's discussion questions is now being flashed on the screen. So it's one question with many parts. That's how we do it. The question is, how do I need to listen to what Jesus says in tolerating false teaching, enduring suffering and weakness now, conforming to the world in my identity as materially rich and self-sufficient? So we have 5 minutes before we come back.
Thanks for listening to this podcast brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at busypc.sg.